I'd now like to call upon Brother Colin to lead us in his second address, Samuel, a Young Light for the Ecclesia. Brother Colin.
You've heard the saying, no doubt, familiarity breeds contempt. It applies partly to Bible study in this much, that the more familiar we are with a Bible story, such as the one we just read, from our earliest years in Sunday school, the less likely we are to, in later years, appreciate some of the golden threads which still lie there undiscovered. So although it doesn't breed contempt, it perhaps breeds and encourages poor vision when we're reading that Bible page that we are so familiar with. Perhaps we almost know the words by heart, or at least the events. I do believe, brothers and sisters, in chapter 3, there's a lot that lies below the surface. Perhaps we've seen it, and perhaps we haven't yet. Chapter 3 is the pivotal chapter in Samuel's life. There is a great deal revealed in this chapter about the condition in Israel and about the role that Samuel is about to take as that all-important transitional figure who will draw together these two important periods in God's plan and purpose with Israel. Let's look at it carefully. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was Hebrew, rare in those days. That's interesting. What does that mean? The word of the Lord was rare in those days, or precious, as the King James renders it. It was both, wasn't it? Both translations, or both aspects of the idea are there in the Hebrew. Precious, not in the sense that it was expensive, only in the sense that it was hard to come by. Why was it hard to come by? It was rare in those days, but why was it rare? Because, obviously, there weren't too many people who were allowing that lamp to light their path. There weren't too many lights burning in Israel in those days. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And when man does that which is right in his own eyes, he walks in darkness. We said earlier in our first address that there were embers here and there scattered through the country that were still burning. They still had some ignition. All they needed was the Spirit's breath to blow on those embers through the mouth of a prophet, through the work of a judge, through a godly man like David, and those embers would ignite. But they were only embers. They were just glowing. They weren't too obvious. One of those embers, we could see, was partly Eli, although it was pretty close to being completely snuffed out. There were his sons, and there were no embers there, let alone lamps burning brightly. There was Hannah. There was Elkanah, her husband. The book of Ruth shows us that in those days there were people like Ruth, Moabites, in fact, or a Moabitess rather, who having come from outside of the body of Israel and was grafted in, gave a better example of light burning than did most of Israel. There was Boaz. You see, there were people here and there, small in those degenerate ears, that just needed the stirring of the coals and the breath of the Spirit to blow them into flame. And that was Samuel's role. The word of God was rare in those days. Now the second part. There was no open vision. There was no open vision. What did that mean? What did that mean? It's used elsewhere in the prophets. It seems to have a parallel in Amos, speaking of the day when the Spirit would be withdrawn. No open vision in the sense that there was no man who was receiving direct revelation from God, apart from what was written in the Word, apart from what was being mediated through the lips of the priests, good or bad. There was no open vision. In the days of the judges, men were moved like Samson from time to time, but in between times, there was darkness, or at least there was time of probation, to let men see what they would do on their own in response to the written record. That was a typical pattern through the judges. From time to time, God moved men like Samson, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Deborah. But in between, there was no open vision. So it's part of that pattern that goes right through the judges. But do you think verse 2 is divorced from verse 1? Or is it meant to be put back to back to verse 1? And does verse 1 throw light on verse 2? Came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And verse 3, do you think that's divorced from verse 1 and 2? And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple, this is an age when every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. His own eyes, which is blindness. That's what it amounts to, spiritually speaking. As we've said, when man does that which is right in his own eyes, he walks in darkness. The word of God is rare. There's no open vision. And the head of Israel is Eli. And Eli can't even see what his sons are doing. How can't he see what his sons are doing? Well, remember what we just read in our first class? Go back to chapter 2. Look at what's implied in these words to Eli, verse 22 of Samuel 2. Eli, verse 22, was very old and heard all that his sons did. He heard all that his sons did. He didn't see it. Why not? He heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. And then we read, verse 23, he asks the questions directly to these rascals. Why do you such things? For I hear of your evil doings, or your evil dealings, by all this people. Lest it is not noticed, verse 24, nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. How is it that he only heard? How is it, brothers and sisters and young people, that the head of Israel could say no more than the fact that he had to be told what his sons were doing? Did he not know it by personal witness? Did he not see it? It does not say the man is blind yet. He's old. His eyes wax dim, verse 2 and 3, but he's not blind. But is he blind? Is he blind spiritually? He is blind spiritually. That is why the priesthood is about to be ripped from him. He had been blind to the sin that lay at his own door. Back to chapter 2 and verse 29. What does God say to Eli, this man of responsibility and privilege? God questions Eli, verse 29 of chapter 2. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded to my habitation? He's talking to Eli. And honorest thy sons above me, to make, Eli's included next in this, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of the offerings of Israel, my people. Eli is included in that damnation. Why are you and your sons kicking at my sacrifice? Why are you, Eli, and your sons making yourselves fat on my offerings, sin offerings at that? And Eli, why do you honor your sons above your God? Who are you, after all? God might have said. This is Eli, the priest. This is one who is to be acting in an officiating capacity for the rest of Israel. Back to chapter 3. Now look at verse 13 of chapter 3. The indictments add up, and they speak for the blindness of not only Israel as a whole, but those who were most in authority in the person of Eli. Verse 13, for I have told him, says God to Samuel, that's speaking of Eli, I will judge his house, Eli's house, forever. For the iniquity, now watch, which He knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Now notice your margin as an alternative rendering, if you have one. Center margin, Hebrew, frowned not upon them. An indulging father, a blind priest, a man who was officiating, and at his very doorstep, his sons were performing the acts of immorality. They were prostituting the women who were to be officiating at the door of the tabernacle. He was honoring his sons above God. He and his sons were growing fat on the sin offerings, while the sins of his people mounted higher and higher. He and his sons were guilty before the judgment of God. He knew, in a certain sense he knew, that his sons had made themselves vile. But how did he know? He had to be told. He heard, but he hadn't seen. He had not frowned upon the rebels in his own nest. Isn't that a warning to all of us as parents? How easy it is to have children walk the wayward path in the very nest with their parents, and their parents not realizing where they are about. It's easy for that to happen, perhaps all too easy, and I'm sure we're all sensitive to it as parents. Perhaps it makes us nervous, as it should from time to time, as we think about, do you know what your children are doing? Do I know what my children are doing? Are they fooling me as they fooled Eli? Perhaps not. But perhaps we need to open our eyes a little wider, as did Eli. He was in a position of fatherhood, not only for his children, but for the nation. And under his own wings, in his own nest, he was blind to what his children were doing. But what of his children? From the perspective of the sons of Eli, what did they see in the father who lit that lamp each morning? What did they see in the father who went to that lamp and in the morning refurbished its source of oil, pulled up the wicks as the law told him he must, and then of course ignite them at night? The law prescribed very definitely how the priest was to do that. Now chapter 3 again. What does this mean in verse 3? It's at night, we can tell. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Now, just a moment. Let's stop and think about that. The original says, or means, pretty much the way it's rendered in the King James. It means, literally, that the lamp of God was about to go out. Samuel, a young boy, is still not asleep. He's not obviously been in bed too long. How come the lamp was just about to go out? Who was supposed to look after that lamp? Eli. And where was its source of fuel? It was to be supplied voluntarily, wasn't it, from the rest of Israel? Hold your finger here and go over to Exodus, would you please? Let's just catch what the law said. Exodus chapter 27. We'll come back to Samuel momentarily, but just notice what is said here. Exodus chapter 27. Verse 19. Speaking of the furniture in the tabernacle, later on to be the temple. Verse 19. All the vessels of the tabernacle, in all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court, shall be of brass. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive beaten, for the light, to cause the lamp of the Lord, the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it. Notice who's giving direction. Aaron and his sons shall order it, from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. The source of olive oil was supplied from the rest of Israel. It was intended to be burning always before the Lord. And finally, it was to be superintended by Aaron and his sons from evening to morning, and it was to be seen as being done before Yahweh. A critical part of superintending the tabernacle. But before the lamp of God went out, God stirred in that dark corner a young boy. And before, and it would almost seem as though this was practice that was accepted, before the last gutter of the flickering wicks, before that happened, while there was still a bit of light in that tabernacle, the Spirit of God stirred a young boy. In so doing, he stirred an old man too, and he virtually shook him in his own boots. Do you see what's implied? For one reason or another, there's not enough oil for this lamp to go through the night. It would almost seem, from the way it's stated there, that it was almost commonplace that in those days, in the days of Eli and his sons, in the days of Samuel, sometime during the night, the lamp went out. Not once, but perhaps commonly. Who wasn't bringing the oil? The nation, the ecclesia. Who was responsible to make sure the oil was brought? Who was responsible to make sure that it was brought through the night? That the lamp had sufficient so that it would burn always? Eli. Both nation and ecclesia are in darkness. The nation is not contributing what they should, or Eli is neglecting the responsibility of making sure they do. Either way, it's a condemnation to both nation and priest. You see how this complements that statement in Judges in the last verse? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. The nation is blind. The nation is in darkness. The lamp is just about to go out. And just before it does, the Lord chooses that very time, just before the lamp does, to stir a young man, a young boy of tender age, from a godly parentage. Before it goes out, he stirs Samuel, and he speaks to Samuel, and he tells Samuel in so many words, he's about to be called. And Eli realizes that now it is about to transpire that which was spoken to him and recorded in chapter 2. A change of priesthood indeed. Catastrophe for Eli and his house. You see, in chapter 3, brothers and sisters, there's really no doubt at all that what is happening physically with this lamp is a barometer of what is happening spiritually with Eli, the priesthood, and the nation. The lamp is about to go out. God doesn't let it go out. God intervenes before it gives its last gutter of light. God raises up a man who is about to bridge the time of the judges and prepare Israel for the coming of a king. And you know, in the kings, it's highly significant, thinking of chapter 3, that when David is described after he has come and gone, he's described as a lamp in the kings more than once. I will not, he says, let the lamp of David go out. David was a lamp. He was a light that shone on the path. And Samuel was a man prepared by God, like John the Baptist, for Messiah, to prepare for the light, for the lamp in David. John chapter 1. John the Baptist was not that light, although he was a light. But he prepared the way for the light. That's implied in those first 14 verses of John chapter 1. John prepared the way for the light. So does Samuel. In Samuel, we're going to find a reformation. We're going to find through his work a contribution to the spiritual lamp of that nation enhanced. By the time Samuel is laid in the grave, that lamp will burn more brightly, than it has for years in Israel, both literally and spiritually. Thus, we see once again the greatness of Samuel's role, the degeneracy of the age in which he lived, both within the ecclesia and without. God was not going to allow the lamp to go out. And at that time, he chose to reveal to this young boy the promise of a new priesthood and the preparation for a kingdom to come. Seen tragically at first in the person of Saul through his failure, but seen in a greater scale through David. Something else. First to Samuel. Chapter 1, verse 11. In the mouth of Hannah, there's something else that strikes our attention. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. In her prayer, she uses a phrase that should be noticed because of its uniqueness. She vowed a vow and said, O Yahweh of hosts, or in the Hebrew, Yahweh Sabaoth. One of the titles for God, which most Christadelphians have heard many times, and I'm sure you're familiar with. Do you know this is the first place in all of Scripture that that title of deity is used? And it's in the mouth of a woman. It's in the mouth of Hannah. She's the first person to ever use it. Check your concordance and you'll see. The first place where it occurs is verse 3 of this chapter, where the phrase as a title of deity is used by the writer of God. Verse 3, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto Yahweh of hosts in Shiloh. First mention in Scripture, but the first to use it is Hannah in verse 11. Now, when something like that occurs for the first time, we ought to take note why that is. First occurrences are usually very significant. Back to chapter 4. Verse 4. What was said of that ark that was seized on the plain of battle against the Philistines? How was that ark described? Verse 4 of 1 Samuel 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring forth from thence the ark of the covenant. Now we see that phrase again, only about the third time now in all of Scripture. The covenant of Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh Sabaoth. It means literally, Yahweh of armies, which not dwelleth, but which is enthroned, proper sense of the Hebrew, the NIV renders it that way, which is enthroned between the cherubims. You see the point? In David, the lamp is going to be reignited. And before David comes to the stage, Samuel, in a very significant scene as a young boy, within the shadow of the lamp itself, before it goes out, Samuel is told that he is to play an important part in Israel's history. A new priesthood, and one who will prepare for that lamp to come in the person of David, and then in turn, someone much greater. And in the work and in the person of Samuel, we're going to see that lamp pulled up, filled with oil, to burn brightly. New light is going to be shed on Israel's path, and significantly, the dimness of Eli and the waywardness and the blindness of the nation is going to be cast back into a corner by the surpassing light that is about to shine. First in David, and then in the one he represents. But more than that, most significantly, we're going to find through the work of Samuel that God's word will not be precious or rare. There will be open vision, and the word of God will speak plainly through the work and through the mouth of Samuel. And furthermore, through the promises given to Hannah and through her own words, God is going to show himself in Samuel's day to be a God of hosts, a God of armies. And at the beginning of Samuel's period, Yahweh Sabaoth, as a title of God, is brought right before the nation. First, through the person of Hannah in her prayer, and then again in conjunction with the cherubim. Look at chapter in Samuel. Chapter 7. For it's in 1 Samuel chapter 7, when Samuel is now much older, that we see the promise being worked out for the first time. God showing himself to be in the midst of Israel as a great army. How so? Well, the ark has, of course, been in the hands of others. And what do we find? In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel would gather together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So what do they do? Now, verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, for that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And what does Samuel do? He took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Samuel takes an animal that is still dependent upon its mother, just as defenseless as was Israel, a sucking lamb, and he offers it wholly unto the Lord in sacrificial offering. Verse 10, and Samuel was offering up the burnt offering as he was. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. Here is Yahweh of hosts. For the first time in years, God's Spirit moves in the camp of Israel. Power exudes from God's Spirit hand. And in the ranks of Israel, new power energizes Israel. And they defeat their foe. God, who is enthroned between the cherubims as a monarch. God now stirs in Israel, and through the work and the petitions of Samuel, the people see power released against their enemies, such as they'd never seen in the days of Eli, such as they'd never seen in the days of the judges previously. Samuel now shows that the stage is set for a change, and a change it is. Samuel petitions to the people because they've cried to him. And Samuel is heard, and God thunders against the enemies. So great is his wrath against the Philistines. And now, for the first time in Israel's history in many years, the course of events is reversed. And the Philistines are pushed back and sent in terror. And God proves that he's with his people. What an event that must have been. It would have been emphasized more so by the fact that for many years they'd not seen this. And for many years, the glory had departed because of the ark being lost. And with the decrepit leadership which they had experienced in the days of Eli, in days when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, when there was no open vision, now there is open vision. When the priest of Israel had let the lamp of God almost go out, now there is one in whom the flame burns brightly. And through his petition, Samuel acts as now both judge and mediator. Judge and mediator. Something, by the way, Samson was not. Now let's just go back to that scene earlier on in Samuel, which describes the young boy Samuel with his mother. For earlier in his experience, he had been given a garment that associated him with the role of a priest, which was rather unique in the fact that he was not yet an ordained priest. Yet in 1 Samuel 2, verse 18, attention is given to the garments that were prepared for Samuel. No doubt, the flame burns brightly. And through his petition, Samuel acts as now both judge and mediator. Judge and mediator. Something, by the way, Samson was not. Now let's just go back to that scene earlier on in Samuel, which describes the young boy Samuel with his mother. For earlier in his experience, he had been given a garment that associated him with the role of a priest, which was rather unique in the fact that he was not yet an ordained priest. Yet in 1 Samuel 2, verse 18, attention is given to the garments that were prepared for Samuel. No doubt, those clothes were but a pointer of the role he would play as a great priest. Verse 18 of 1 Samuel 2. No wonder attention is given to these priestly garments before he was ready. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod, priestly garments. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Every word in Scripture, as Dennis Gillette often says, is important. Why does Scripture talk about a little coat for this young lad? Why tell us that he wore a linen ephod before he was really the priest? It was just as though, before Eli passes from the scene, attention is given to this young boy, for he was quite legitimately of a priestly line. But before he is old enough to be a priest, he is given the garments and is associated with a priest. And then we see it for the first time, what those garments really showed in chapter 7, which we just read. The people cry, they go to Samuel, and for the first time publicly, on a rather dramatic stage, in those circumstances and in that crisis, Samuel is appealed to, God answers with a thunder. There is the priest. There is one who is in communion with the Father. There is a young boy now grown up and ready to serve the ecclesia. Samuel, to start with, is to be a light for the ecclesia. Do you know, young people, we may feel that we haven't much to offer as young people in the ecclesia yet. We may feel that we really are not in the position of shedding light in the ecclesia. Let's not forget about Samuel, who, young as he was, just a little stripling, God spoke to the young boy, and Samuel's tender ears were tuned in to the channel of God's message. And for those of us who know what it is like to spend most of our day with Walkman headphones clamped on, shutting out the rest of the world while we listen to whatever it is that's being piped through those wires, that's exactly what God did to Samuel, only Samuel was at that point on God's station. Everything else was crowded out, and God clamped on the message to Samuel, and he made sure nothing else distracted him. He left him at that night in a solemn place where there was quiet, just he and Eli. And just before that lamp went out, God gave him the message. And it was a message which he was tuned into. Let's go back and survey those phrases in the first few chapters that describe the development of this young person in the ecclesia. There are some key phrases that are emphasized. Let's notice them. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Have you ever noticed, as you study the life of Samuel, the repetition of the word child? 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's go through it together. Verse 24. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks, and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Now, and the child was young. Well, most children are young. So what's the point? And the child was young. That seems to be a rather unnecessary statement of Scripture, does it not? And the child was young. It stresses the fact that this young lad was tuning in to godly things at a very young age. He obviously wasn't the kind of young person that came to a study day like this and spent the afternoon passing notes or whispering or talking while the speaker was talking. This was a young person that listened when instruction was being given. He might not have been able to digest all of it at once, but he took what he could. This was a young, young child, and yet he was tuning in to God's channel. Verse 25 repeats the same kind of phrase. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli, still very young. Let's follow it through just a little further. Chapter 2 now, verse 11. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house. And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. There it is again. Verse 18. But Samuel, and the but there, contrasts him to the young men of verse 17. Let's read verse 17 as well, chapter 2. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel, see the contrast? The young men's sin was very great, but Samuel ministered before the Lord being a child. Young men are sinning, but the child is ministering. The force of Samuel being put in contrast against the backdrop of the young men and the men who are sinners and are in blind darkness. But Samuel, being a child, ministers before the Lord. Verse 21, same phrase repeated. The Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child, Samuel, grew before the Lord. You see, time and again in Samuel, in the early chapters, it stresses the fact that Samuel is only very young. What a great exhortation it is to young people. He's only a young lad, very young, but he's tuned in. Look at verse 26. And the child, Samuel, grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. There's that phrase again. Now we meet a second phrase, grew. Not speaking so much about the size of his stature and his body or the growth of his bones, his height or his shortness, but there's other kinds of growth obviously going on here. What kind of growing is taking place? Well, we read it in verse 26, but let's just go back to where we first see that word grow. It's back in verse 21 of the same chapter. How is he growing? Verse 21. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. See the kind of growth that's being stressed? It's not just saying that his shoes are growing out and he's wearing out of his little robe and his coat. He is growing before the Lord. So verse 26. Passing over the word child, the other word is key. The child Samuel grew on and he was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Now where else do we receive that phrase in Scripture? Of what other child is it said that he grew on and was in favor with the Lord and also with men? Well, if you have a margin, it alerts you to the fact that it's said of Jesus. Let's hold our hand here. Young people, Luke chapter 2, verse 32. What does this say about the growth of a godly child, a godly young person? Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Here is part of Mary's prayer, and if we look at it, we see in verse 52, she uses language that is drawn from Hannah. As we proceed through this section in Luke, we find a number of things said about Hannah compared to Mary, or we see implications that compare, of course, Hannah and Mary. As we look at verse 52, however, we see something said about Jesus of Luke chapter 2. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Some margins will draw you back to Samuel. In other words, the phrase used to describe our Lord's growth as a young child is drawn partly from the phrase used in Samuel to describe Samuel's growth and development. There's a marvelous compliment to Samuel himself, that the words used to describe his growth and development before the Lord is later on used and drawn upon to describe the master's growth as a young child. A tremendous compliment to Samuel. Now let's just go back to Samuel again. Not only does it stress the fact that he grew, that he was very young when he tuned into God's ways, there's another phrase that's repeated. It's the word ministered. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11. All of this says so much about Samuel as a young person. For in verse 11, he was only a child when he's described as working in the ecclesia. Verse 11. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house. And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. He was a young child when he was already putting his foot in the ecclesial door. He did what he could as a young person in the ecclesia as soon as he could. Furthermore, it's repeated in verse 18. Samuel ministered before the Lord. Again and again, these phrases appear stressing the attitude and the character of Samuel. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. It's not by coincidence that these phrases are stressed. For we see both again, two of the three that we've just mentioned in our list. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 3. And the child Samuel, the child, ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Look at verse 10. When the voice rings through the tabernacle and stirs both the old man and the young man Samuel, look at how Samuel describes himself. Verse 10, the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. The stress on ministered is married to the idea of him being a servant. It's the same basic spiritual concept. He is advised by the old man to speak that way, but it wasn't just something that Samuel was using to describe himself as a servant, for he had already been a servant. He knew what it was to serve as a young boy in the ecclesia. He was a minister. You see, when we said earlier that when Samuel was growing up, he was the kind of young person who was more concerned about listening to what he could learn than passing notes and whispering, we're not exaggerating when we say that of Samuel. He was one who not only was there physically as a young lad toddling behind Eli, he was working. His mind was tuned in to spiritual things. It's hard, of course, to be a Samuel. None of us come up to that measure. We could say he was unique. We could say Samuel was a spiritual prodigy. We could say that he was completely different than all of the other young people. We could see that. But consider the times. This young man grew, ministered as a child when he had very little direction in the ecclesia. Apostasy, immorality, a decrepit priest, for an example, whose sons were immoral and decrepit themselves. And yet, that child, in that unprotected environment, in that raw environment, spiritually speaking, both grew and ministered and developed. And finally, as a young person, his ears were good. That's part of that hymn that we sung at the beginning of our first session, here, which all people need, and which we all often lack, for sure. But isn't that something worth cultivating, brothers and sisters and young people? Give me Samuel's ear, that ear which was open, wide open, to be tuned in to God's station, his channel, his message, his wavelength. The open ear from a child through to the teen years, till finally mature age, and finally the old man that was laid in the grave at the threshold of David's kingdom when he was still fleeing from Saul. Samuel had always an open ear. Let us, brothers and sisters and young people, cultivate the disposition of that young child. For Jesus told us that we must all be as children. Let's look at it. It's not an exhortation that is to go over our heads because we're now past the teen years. Matthew chapter 18. No doubt Scripture is stressing his childhood because it relates to all of us. All of us are to show that kind of tenderness to spiritual things, whether young or old, whether brother or sister. For that's the force of what he does, isn't it, in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 2, and Jesus called a little child unto him, like a Samuel, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, like little Samuels, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little Samuel, we could say, as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. See the point, young people and brothers and sisters? It's not an exhortation just for young people. It's an exhortation for all disciples to put themselves in the shoes of that young lad who, in the darkness of that room and in the blackness of Israel's degenerate age, opened his ears and saw. He could see the lamp of the ecclesia burning dim, and he was willing to pour in oil, meaning himself. He was willing to be a lamp set in the hills of Israel, to be a light that shone in darkness. No excuses, no cynical attitude, no rationalizing because others were not doing the same. He stood virtually alone when he first stood. Others finally gathered around him. Here, brothers and sisters and young people, was a child all through his youth and all through his manhood in terms of spiritual things. Let us, brothers and sisters, be converted as Samuel and become as little children.